Good evening. This evening we are going to do a few passages in Exodus, but can you start by turning to Exodus 5, which I think is roughly about page 57-ish, maybe? So instead of just jumping straight into this passage, I thought we should take a moment to think about what it would be like to be in Pharaoh's court in ancient Egypt. My ideas might be a bit cliched, but I'm imagining like big statues of Egyptian gods, lots of decoration, a huge building that makes you feel really small. Everything is designed to make you feel in awe of Pharaoh and his gods and his kingdom. And Moses and Aaron walk into this space, they must feel so small. We know that Moses is really shy about talking, but they go in with a message from their God. And I'm going to read what they say. Moses and Aaron went in and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh was not having any of it. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." But Moses and Aaron somehow found the courage to persist, and they simply stated their request. "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go on a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Pharaoh was also standing his ground. He responds, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." And that same day, Pharaoh immediately made the work of all the Israel slaves harder. Tonight we're going to look at the story of this nation of slaves when they take their first steps into freedom. But I wanted this little story as some context for us. But first, I'm going to pray. Father, you are the God of history. We believe that you speak through every part of your word. Lord, please give us wisdom and sensitivity to hear what you are teaching us today through this old, old story that seems so far away from the lives we live here in Leipzig. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so there's two things I want you to spot from that perhaps familiar story. The first thing is that I imagine that Moses was asking for Pharaoh to let all the slaves go free, but he wasn't. All he asked for was 3 days' walk into the wilderness to worship, just for a pause, just for a rest. And of course, Pharaoh responds by not giving them a holiday or a time off. He doesn't even thank them for all the work they've been doing. He increases their burdens. And that has real-life implications. When we have more and more work to do, we have to do less and less of something else. Less family, less worship, less community, less rest. Pharaoh is not treating them like creative human beings made in his image, in God's image. He's treating them like underperforming machines that need to be cranked up to made to work harder. Okay, that's the background. We are now going to skip through all of the plagues to the moment when these people are free. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 15. This is the kind of inevitable, predictable bit when thousands of slaves are set free after hundreds of years of slavery. They let out a huge sigh of relief, and they gather their instruments and they start singing a song. And I'm just going to read the start of the song, and I'm not going to sing it. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And the song goes on to talk about how the Lord defeated Egypt, the Egyptian army, and how all the nations around hear about this and are afraid of these people because they know that the Lord is their God. I want to highlight that this is a really special, unique moment in history. When you see the Lord in capital letters here, that is new and really exciting. God's just revealed his name, the Lord, to Moses through the burning bush in chapter 3. And they love using the name in the song. And as well as using this new name for God, we see the people getting to know the Lord better through their experiences. So they start calling him their strength and their salvation. So in this song, they're acknowledging that this rest, this moment of rest in the wilderness, is not a result of their hard work. It's not that they are cashing in on lots of annual leave or saved up holiday. And it's not something they could have achieved on their own. They were powerless against Pharaoh's army. And yet still they walked free. Because as they sing in verse 2, the Lord is their strength and their salvation. The rest in the wilderness is a special gift from the Lord to the people. A unique moment in history that nobody else can take credit for. But the honeymoon period lasts about half a chapter, maybe. We're going to go to Exodus 16 now, and this is the main passage for this evening. I hope all that context helps. I'm just going to read the first three verses. The people set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." That's quite strong words. It's quite a big change. I think grumble is an understatement. The reality is that Moses and Aaron don't have a plan to feed this multitude of tired, hungry people. But what's going on? How come the people go from singing this amazing song one chapter before to now wishing they were back with Pharaoh in Egypt? Did they forget all the bad stuff that was going on? I think it's easy, with the gift of hindsight of a few thousand years, to judge these people for being inconsistent or fickle. But I think there's something more going on here that we can learn from. And I want to tell you a story that I came across recently of a man called Kevin. Kevin was in prison for 35 years. And it's not that he did such a bad crime that he had a 35-year sentence. He went into prison, he served his sentence, and he came out again. And within 5 months, he reoffended and went back in. And every time he got released, he never made it past 5 months. He went back into prison. Did he not learn from his experience in prison? Did he not love his freedom? Did he not want to move on with his life and not be incarcerated anymore? Kevin said that he was institutionalized. That is, his whole way of living was adjusted to live within the prison system. And being outside in the real world was really difficult. There were so many forms to fill in. He had to work out how to feed himself, where to live, all these things that we take for granted. He needed some support to adjust to his new freedom. Eventually, he got support from a Christian charity. That's how I know his story. And now he's been out for more than a few years. I wonder if something similar, a bit different, but similar, is going on with the Israelites here in Exodus 16. These people are now free from Pharaoh in a physical sense, but their whole lives have been lived under his rule. So there's going to be leftover things going on. I wonder if it's like there's a little Pharaoh stuck in their heads still, who tells them what's what. They've learned how to get what they can from the Pharaoh system to survive. And their inner Pharaoh is now reminding them that back in Egypt, they did have enough meat to eat. They did have enough bread to eat. And this Moses and this Aaron, they're jokers. They don't have a plan. They've got no food. But listening to all this grumbling as well is the Lord. And the Lord knows that all this grumbling is actually about him. He is going to give the people the support that they need in their new freedom. Pharaoh is their old, ruthless slave master. The Lord is their new, faithful, kind master, or as we've just been singing, our good and gracious King. Let's read what he says to their grumbling from verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, who are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness. And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So there is actually a plan for how the people will eat. The Lord has a plan. The first thing that the people hear after grumbling about a lack of bread is verse 6. "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt." That's not immediately about food, that's about who the Lord is. And that's what they seem to have forgotten. While busy remembering the food in Egypt and listening to their inner Pharaoh. And finally, the Lord responds to the accusations from those Pharaohs. The people were nostalgically remembering the meat pots. Now the Lord declares in verse 12, "At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." The Hebrew people now have a new master. He will provide what they crave. So let's see what happens when the food delivery arrives. This is from verse 13. "In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning, they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. I realized before starting that reading, I should have told you there's going to be a quiz about manna. The first question of the quiz, how much manna should each person gather? Any idea? It's in verse 16. One omer, yeah? So that's a portion about as much as one person can eat, would you say? Yeah, I think so. Okay, second question. Some of the people gathered more and some less. Did you notice that? Yeah? How much did the people who gathered more have left over? Nothing. Nothing, yeah. And how hungry did the people get who gathered less? Not at all. When I read that, it kind of made me think of what I like to call Jesus' bread maths. I'm not sure if you know, in the New Testament, Jesus feeds the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And when he gathers leftovers up, there's 12 baskets of leftovers. It just doesn't add up. And this doesn't add up either. It doesn't work the way we think it works. It's not Pharaoh's system, it's God's system. Pharaoh would let you go hungry in the wilderness, but God will fill you up so you have no lack. Okay, last question. Supposing you store up some manna for the next day, what happens to it? Worms, yeah. Anything else? Stinks. It's going to be stinks and worms. So manna, what is it? Is it just a magical solution to feed all these people in the wilderness? Is it a sign that there wasn't a plan? I don't think so. Often, we think of manna just as God providing life in the wilderness, and it is that. Manna is God giving life. But I think it's more than that. It's not just what it is, but how it was designed and distributed. The super short food expiry dates means that the people have to receive this as a gift from the God in heaven every single day. It's a daily relationship of trust. For them to stay in the wilderness where God has led them is an act of faith that he will keep providing in this way every single day. This is the kind of support that the Israelites needed to move away from Egypt. Learning to move on from their slave master and trust in the Lord for their life. I imagine that living by manna on day one is pretty special and exciting. Day two, yeah, this is cool, I get this. Day five, you've kind of got the hang of it. Take enough for today, don't keep any for tomorrow. It'll be good. But then day six comes along, and, well, let's continue reading from verse 22. On the sixth day, the people gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you'll bake and boil what you'll boil. And all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you the bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day, so that the people rested on the seventh day." So all of the rules change on day seven. The daily work of manna gathering should not happen. The worms also get the memo and don't come and eat the bread, and it doesn't stink. So the double portion gives you on day six is enough to get you through day seven. There are a few different ways we might react to this story. I think the first one to our modern ears is it might sound a bit controlling. God is manipulating food expiry dates and getting micromanaging details of people's lives. Another reaction could be to go all in on following the law, making sure you follow every single law that God gives you to the dot. Another reaction might be, "Okay, Jonathan, we've got fridges and freezers, and we can eat doner any day of the week. So what does this have to do with us?" But let's step back a moment while we reflect on those. I want to point out to you something I spotted when I was looking at this passage. We think of manna as a gift. And in verse 16, Moses says, "The manna is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." But there are actually two gifts in this passage. Look down at verse 29. The Lord says to Moses, "The Lord has given you the Sabbath." The manna is a gift from God, and the Sabbath is a gift from God. To receive the gift of manna, what do you have to do? You have to do some work. You have to go and collect it. But to receive the gift of the Sabbath, you have to stop working. This means that through the pattern of the provision of the manna, the design and distribution, God teaches his people a new attitude to work and rest, a new rhythm. And this rhythm is so important for the people to learn that it keeps on going for 40 years while they are in the wilderness. We could call this rhythm the Sabbath rhythm, or we could call it the manna rhythm. It's a rhythm about work and rest together. And it's just not just for life in the wilderness. I want to do something a little bit experimental now and show you how this rhythm appears through the rest of the Bible. Are you up for that? Yes. Christopher, can you please come and help me? This is going to be a quick dash through the Bible. I'm not going to ask you to flick around, but if you want to know the Bible references, there's a little yellow sheet at the back, which you can pick up afterwards. Free gift. Are you ready? Okay. So back at the beginning of today, we started in a land ruled by Pharaoh, and the rhythm went a bit like this. Just a kind of constant, non-stop brick production process. And then you remember Moses and Aaron walk into Pharaoh, and they ask for a rest. And Pharaoh responded by turning up the tempo. And the work got harder, and the plagues came, and nothing ever seemed to stop. They never got a rest. After some time, the waters crashed down on Pharaoh's armies, and a special beat. That moment in Exodus 15. Where they sang in the wilderness. A day, a moment to stop, to be together, to praise the Lord. It's not a mathematical normal Sabbath. It's not 6 plus 1. And it's not called a Sabbath in the text. But I think it could be considered a special Sabbath. It's got all of the characteristics. Anyway, then comes Exodus 16, where we just were. God teaches his newly freed people this rhythm for living by. 6 normal beats, and then a special 7th beat. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. Now we're going to hop forward to the 10 commandments, and the Sabbath is commandment number 4. It's a time for remembering. The Sabbath is about remembering that God created the whole cosmos in 6 days and rested on the 7th. And it's a time to remember that God has saved his people. In Leviticus, we hear that the land should be given a Sabbath rest as well. Not every 7 days, but every 7 years. And Larry mentioned this in his series on Leviticus. After 7 sets of 7 years, there should be a super Sabbath, a year of Jubilee, where everything is restored. Thanks. But the people sadly never experienced the Jubilee of the year, as far as I can tell. They did the equivalent of what we saw people doing at the end of Exodus 16, walking into the wilderness on the Sabbath day to gather something that God had already given them. And in trying to do that, they lost the second gift, the rest God wanted to give them. They were not in a position to receive that. And when they didn't take time to rest, they didn't take time to remember who their God is. God's judgment fell on the people. They broke the Sabbath. They may have sung at some point that the Lord is my strength and my salvation, but then they forget that he is the Lord. But let's fast forward a bit. We are now in a synagogue in Nazareth. A young Jewish man stands up to read the scroll of Isaiah, and it's the Sabbath day. I'm not totally keeping to the script, so. Jesus unrolls the scroll and finds a place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The year of the Lord's favor that Isaiah talks about is the year of Jubilee. Jesus is saying it has come, an extended period of restoration. And so Jesus sets up all his ministry in this frame of being a special Sabbath, a time to remember God's work in creation, in salvation, and now restoration. And Jesus keeps healing on the Sabbath all the way through the Gospels. And he keeps having these conflicts with the strict Sabbath-keeping teachers on those days of the days who were criticizing him. But Jesus knows what the Sabbath is for doing good, for restoring life, and for making things new. Jesus says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. But on one week, on the 6th day, Jesus' work comes to an end. Jesus says, it is finished. And he dies on a Roman cross. And then Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Christ down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in the stone, where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The woman who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. And that was the last Sabbath that happened on the last day of the week. Because this is when the rhythm changes. It changes to this. On the first day of the week, Jesus rises from the dead and meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus. On the first day of the week, Jesus meets the disciples and shows Thomas the point in his side where the spear went. On the first day of the week, the early church met together to worship, pray, and remember that they are living in the light of the resurrection. And this is our rhythm today as well. One beat for the Sabbath day at the start of the week. To remember that Jesus has conquered death already, that our Lord made the world and saved us and is restoring us. A day to meet together with God's people and worship. A day to do good, to restore, and give hope to others. And that day is followed by 6 days of ordinary life, when we daily receive what we need from the Lord and do the work he has given us to do. But by marking the Sabbath on the first day of the week, we're in a different position to the Hebrews in the wilderness. Our week starts with God's given rest. We don't have to earn it or survive anything to get through to it. It's a free gift to us. We begin our weeks by remembering the resurrection of Jesus, and our week flows out of that confidence. Applying the Sabbath rhythm to our lives is an expression of the hope that we have in a future Sabbath rest. At this point in the sermon, I am supposed to pull together all the threads that I've spun for you and give you a way of applying it to your lives. But I've noticed that in discussions about applying the Sabbath, we often get quickly bogged down in discussions of what we can do and what we can't do, or discussions about if the Sabbath law really applies to us today. But I've been trying on the way through to give you a new vision for the Sabbath, which I believe is very scriptural. The Sabbath as a good gift that God has made for us, that we have to stop doing something to receive. And as a rhythm that we can use to shape our week and remind us of Jesus. That doesn't mean we do nothing on a Sunday. It doesn't mean that we are restricted by a law. It means that God has made something good to help humans on their way through life. It means that we can trust the Lord with our future enough to stop and pause now and again. I find it ironic that the promise of technology is often all these time-saving gadgets, and yet technology also seems to keep filling our lives and demanding more and more of us, that we be more and more productive. I think it would be a massive blessing for us as a church and for the world around us to be a people who can confidently rest and creatively shape our lives with this Sabbath rhythm. I would love to give you lots of ideas. I've been thinking about this all summer, but I've decided to finish by answering a question that goes back to where we started and addresses what's going on in our hearts. The question is, how do we stand up to Pharaoh? Not the Pharaoh that's dead, but the Pharaoh that's in your head. We're not in the position of the people in Moses' day, but we do face lots of external and internal pressures that push us to work beyond what we should, to keep gathering manna when we already have plenty. For example, I spoke with a missionary recently. He had gone through multiple He'd gone through burnout multiple times, and I was really interested to learn from him and his reflections on it. I asked him what I thought is a very simple question. What would you say to your younger self to encourage your younger self not to be burnt out? And he said to me, nothing, because he was grateful for his experience of burnout. Why? How could you be grateful for it? Because it led him to have some counseling, and that counseling helped him to identify what was driving him. He wanted to outperform his older brother. He had no idea. So the experience of burnout helped him understand what his inner Pharaoh was saying to him. Your pressure is probably not that. It could be debt or family expectations. It might be the culture around you telling you what success looks like, and you realize that you're not there. It might be your ego saying that nobody else can do this. It might be your reluctance to accept help from other people. If none of that is resonating with you and you're not sure what it is, then just think of a time when you were really, really busy, when you pushed yourself to work to maybe breaking point, and ask yourself why. Why did you do that? The answer to that question might be your inner Pharaoh. So how do we stand up to Pharaoh? I think the first step is to identify what he's saying to you, identify what these internal or external pressures are. And the second step is to compare him to Jesus. Remember what Pharaoh said in Exodus 5. He says, get back to your burdens. Your work just got harder. You don't deserve any rest at all. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that you speak through history, that your word has so many things and truths to say to us. Lord, thank you for the gift of manna, the way that you faithfully provide for your people in history and us today. Though it's harder for us to acknowledge and see with our eyes, Lord, help us to see your goodness, your kindness, your graciousness to us. Help us to see how you provide through the work that we do, through one another in church, through the relationships you've given us. And Lord, thank you for the gift of rest. Thank you that you made our limitations as humans very clear to us. Thank you that you provide so that we can rest. And Lord, you know the times when we go too far and we trust in ourselves rather than in you. Lord, please, would you have mercy on us? Give us grace and eyes to see where you provide. Help us to rest in the confidence of Jesus and his resurrection. Help us to long for that day of future Sabbath rest in your kingdom. And Lord, please help us be a blessing to the world around us, to our friends, to our colleagues, to our family. Help us to see when they are burning themselves out, when they are overworking. Help us not to judge them, but to care for them, to point them to their health, to point them to you, to point them to all your promises. And keep us from being legalistic. Help us to see grace in all of this. Help us to approach the Sabbath like Jesus, with his generosity, his love for others, his longing to show us a glimpse of your new creation. In his name we pray. Amen.